We continue our study of the Gospel according to Elijah. And we come to chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21, the whole chapter. But let's turn now to prayer and prepare ourselves to hear His Word. Father, thank You that You promised to meet us here and to witness by and with Your Word through Your Holy Spirit to us. And we thank You that You have this recorded, this dark chapter of Elijah's life, because we know what it is to have dark chapters in our lives. And we thank You what You teach us about who You are through this, Your Word. Meet us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 21. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yeah, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to you? They returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is God's holy word. I want you to think of the contrast of Elijah chapter 18 and Elijah chapter 19. If you remember last week, Stephen took us through chapter 18, where Elijah was the incarnation of the towering strength of the Lord God Almighty. And he executed not just justice, but judgment upon the 450 priests of Baal. Power, strength, victory. Okay, power and strength, but was it victory? Did Ahab repent? Nope. Did Jezebel? Oh no, not only that, but she who was guilty of numerous murders of the prophets of God is saying, you're at the top of my list now. And I'm going to curse myself if I don't wind up cursing you to death. Did the people repent? We're going to find out from context, not so much. And so, the incarnation of the towering strength of God Almighty, chapter 18, becomes the suicidal wreck of weakness in chapter 19. Well, why is that? Again, I want to say, I was grateful. I'm just so grateful that God had this recorded, this dark chapter. Not that Elijah got to live through it or anything like that. That's, you know, that is tough. But because of the messages that he had been receiving from around him that forced him to become that suicidal wreck. The first is that the bullets are real. You serve God, you put yourself on the line. There are times when life is not just hard, but terrifying. And it's true. The second thing. Sometimes circumstances are arranged in your life so that you come to seriously question whether or not God gives a rip for you. And you, if not else, you know, saying it with your tongues, believe in your heart and act in your life like he doesn't care. He's not there. He's not going to do anything to help. You're more like an orphan than a son or daughter. And then third, you look around. And, you know, it's really great to have friends and loved ones. But every once in a while, you see the limits of that love. And you feel oh so alone. That you are all, at the end of the day, on your own, truly. Those are three very hard messages that life throws our way. God has counter messages here. And we need to get them out because we live in a life where the bullets are real and life sometimes is not just scary but terrifying. We live surrounded at times by circumstances that have us questioning the Almighty's care. If nothing else, why he doesn't fix it, or hasn't fixed it yet, or doesn't look like he's going to fix it. And there's sometimes when we feel utterly alone on this planet. And we need these messages to preach the truth to our own hearts. The truth that is not just truer than the messages the world has been giving Elijah and the likes of you and me, but is greater than those messages. Let's take a look at them each in turn. The message one, arise and eat. Message two, go and stand. And message three, return on your way. Those are the three points. And we'll flesh out what these messages actually mean and try to put some bones on them so we can apply them to our own lives. But let's start with that summary statement I've got at the top of your sermon outline. It's just this. Because God's messages are truer than other messages from others or from how we feel, we must trust in him. And this isn't just a demonstration of why we need it. It's an invitation to do so. A gracious invitation. So let's take a look at each of these in turn. And we get first to rise and eat. And again, we get the context. It says, Elijah ran for his life. And that was not melodrama. Jezebel was not a nice lady. She'd killed many of God's prophets. And the only ones she hadn't gotten to were the ones that had been hidden from her. That's what we understand. And again, the message here is that the bullets are real. Life is not just scary, but terrifying at times. And God has another message. He knows. He knows what we need even more than we do. Isn't it interesting that the first way God meets Elijah's needs graciously is to meet his physical needs? Now, why is that so significant? Well, you know, what we tend to do is we tend to have, you know, it's in church history, it's an ongoing tendency to kind of put a line between God and the spiritual realm and us down here in reality. And there's not a lot of crossing over the line. But you see, God seamlessly erases that line and said, that's just in your head. It's not in the heart. I know that you're a hybrid, as C.S. Lewis called human beings. You're part animal and you're part spiritual. And I know how to meet both sides of your being with what you actually need. And he does it here in a couple of ways. I just want to look at two facets. And the first one I called mortality reality. I know it's corny, but you'll remember it. God cares for us because we're frail and we're fallen. That's the bottom line. We're frail. You know, Psalm 103, verses 13 through 16, celebrates the fact that God knows how very frail we are and how he cares for us. Listen to this. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. That's true. And what happens here? Elijah collapses in exhaustion. And God sends a message to him. What's the message? And by the way, we've got to remember that the word angel means messenger. He sends a message of tender care. You know, I don't know about you, but I just slay 4.5 priests of Baal and I'm exhausted, let alone 450. That's an incredibly draining kind of a thing. Now, some of us have known what it's like growing up hunting. Some of us, maybe even in military service, know what it's like to take a human life. And that's not a light thing. I mean, that's why I don't hunt anymore. It's not that I have any moral problem with it. It's just a serious thing to take a life and to take 450 and to know that you're condemning them to God's judgment. To turn a whole nation back to God. To put yourself out like that in front of literally God and everybody. It's emotionally exhausting, let alone physically exhausting, let alone spiritually exhausting. And God says, okay, let's just take the time. I'm going to care for you by putting some margin in your life. Strength for your body, rest for your soul. A message of tender care, of saying, I know who you really are. I also know that you're fallen. Now, this is implicit. But I think it's really interesting that as Elijah moves around here in the story of his life, he only does so at the direction of God Almighty, except here. Have you noticed how God is just everywhere in Elijah's life? And here he's radio silent until the angel that God sends shows up. On his own, God ran instead of saying, oh God, Jezebel wants me. What do you want me to do? How should I behave? Can I go back to that brook again where I was safe? Where can I go to hide? What do you want me to do? He didn't ask for God's direction. He just ran. But what happens here? Does God come after him to chastise him? There is a gentle rebuke in this chapter, and we'll get there. But not yet. He just comes to him and gives him tender care, overlooking, at least for a time, the fact that he was fleeing as a crisis of faith. A crisis so great that he didn't want to play God's prophet anymore. As a matter of fact, he did not only not want to play God's prophet, he didn't want to exist anymore. And yet God meets him, knowing his needs even more than he does. And we get that eternal tenderness that he knows our need. And that he does enter into it himself. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people say that, Moses went to Horeb and went up on that mountain and was there 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus went into the wilderness and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And we understand some of what that's like. And to know some of the struggle. And this God who knows it, because he's about to experience it himself, enters into Elijah's wilderness time. I remind you, back in Matthew 4, before Jesus starts his public ministry, in verses 1 through 3 and verse 11, this is how it describes his time. And it sounds eerily like Elijah's time away at Horeb. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Contrast. Elijah went to the wilderness, but not led by the Spirit. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' And Jesus answers with the word of God." And that's what we need more. And then verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Sounds familiar, except for the led by the Spirit part. But here's what's gracious. The Spirit comes through the angel to Elijah anyway. Again, this is a gracious act and a statement, a practice statement of care. I think it's also interesting that Horeb is where he wound up going at God's direction. He goes from Mount Carmel, the mountain of Baal, to Mount Horeb. By the way, did you know that Mount Horeb has another name? Sinai. The place where Moses went up for 40 days and 40 nights and received the law. Even when the people were being unfaithful there. Again, we've got all of these parallels and similarities. You'd almost think that God was trying to give the same message to us through historical figures like Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And here it is that he knows our frame. And he will be there, even take initiative when we're fleeing in a panic, to take care of us. He hasn't stopped being there just because he hasn't fixed it all yet. And that is something that we can take comfort in. I tried to think of some way to illustrate this. This isn't great, but, maybe it'll help, especially you children. I'll never forget when I was a kid, first grade, maybe. I was downtown with my brothers and my mother. And we were walking on the sidewalk going from one place to another. And all of a sudden, my mother stopped abruptly and turned around and just looked at me. Lifted me up, my face, by the chin, and looked right into my eyes, and then felt my forehead and said, "No, we're not going to go. We're going to go to the doctor. We're going to go see your dad." My dad was a pediatrician. She said, "We're going to go see your dad." Well, I came down with double lung pneumonia. I didn't even know I felt bad. And she knew more than I did before I had any clue what was going to happen. She said, "Okay, wait, time out. We're going to take care of this now. How much more does your father know what you need? How much does he care than even the best mother?" This is a practical statement. That even when life is not just scary but terrifying, you're not alone. And he knows what you need. You can lift up your soul to him and ask that he would meet your needs. That is a comfort. That is a comfort in this hard, sometimes terrifying world. This is something that you can preach to your heart. Let's go to the second main point. Is go and stand. That's what he says. Elijah arrives at Horeb and he's lodging in a cave. And God commands him to go and stand. And Elijah preaches to God the message that his heart has been preaching to him. Have you noticed how it's word for word? Both of the little speeches that he gives God here, that nothing's changed. But isn't it interesting how very different God's response is? In other words, Elijah is trying to say a lot of stuff, but God knows him so well, he knows exactly what's being said here. And we know that because of how he meets Elijah's need here. And Elijah is saying, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, who doesn't care for me. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, I'm alone because you don't really care. I'm left, and they seek my life to take it away. And they're probably going to because you don't care for me. That's implicit. And we know that that's what's going on because of how God responds to him. Typically, what happens when God shows up in the Hebrew scriptures? It's the wind, it's the earthquake, it's the fire thing. I mean, all three of those things show up in Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68 and Psalm 104 and Isaiah 19 and Jeremiah 4 and Ezekiel 1. And those are just the ones I could find. He shows up like that all the time. But not this time. Repeatedly, no, he's not in the wind. No, he's not in the earthquake. No, he's not in the fire. He's in a soft whisper, a low whisper. And again, with a sparing language like Hebrew, where adjectives are not that common, that the whisper would even be called a low whisper is an indication that something special is going on. What God knows about Elijah is that Elijah's faith has not been equal to the needs of the day. Now look, can you blame him? Again, the bullets are real. Life is not just scary. It's not just terrifying. I'm really wondering if you know this and you care. I mean, this is an eloquent statement. And I don't think it's necessarily of self-pity, although his heart certainly has been mulling on it enough to have the speech memorized word for word. That's what's been preached to his heart. He knows that God knows. When I said he knows, it's that God knows what he is, and he meets him with tenderness and with a demonstration of his close care. Let's talk about the tenderness part. Because implicit in all of this is the accusation. God, you know, it didn't work. You told me to get the priests of Baal, and it didn't work. God, it didn't work, and I'm the only one left. And God, I'm not having fun anymore because you're not caring for me. And what we get is God's soft whisper. So it's not a demonstration of strength. It's a demonstration of weakness. Even people on deathbeds can whisper if they can't even move another muscle. And it's not in might, but it's in gentleness. And it's not in judgment, but it's in receiving the judgment of Elijah himself. This low whisper is a demonstration of grace. Elijah, you came here to make this accusatory speech to me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to meet you with graciousness and tenderness. And that is the rebuke, a demonstration of grace. God caring even for the unworthy and petulant prophet who's done playing prophet. And God is revealing here in his tender care, again, the office of a prophet, Elijah's, or God's will for Elijah's salvation. And he makes it a close one as well in his graciousness, because he gives Elijah what he needs here in his incorrect protest. It's himself. It's not just that I'll be gracious, but I'm going to come close. The whisper is the language of intimacy, of closeness, of lovers. And what we get here is God in a physical demonstration, giving himself. Okay, Elijah, you can't be faithful anymore. You cut and ran. You didn't get my directions. You're exaggerating your plight. We can find that out later. But still, I'm going to come to you in intimacy, in care, and in tenderness. I will speak words of reassurance to you, words of love. One of the Hebrew scholars I've been reading to help me study this text is Ray Dillard. And he wrote, and maybe, you know, because he's talking about how Elijah, even the greatest prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures, you know, ran away, who deserted, who went AWOL, even the greatest prophet, well, God was faithful to and gracious to. And he said part of this is because ultimately faithful Israel, Israel that was without sin and had kept God's commands perfectly, would boil down to a remnant consisting of only one man. And that one man was not Elijah. Jesus, as the embodiment of faithful Israel, would confront evil truly alone, forsaken even by God himself. So we've got that contrast. Jesus is faithful Israel. Elijah isn't at this point. And again, I'll say, who can blame him? His faith was not equal to the need of the day. Have you ever been in that plight before? Have you ever been in a situation that you're so overwhelmed that you were pretty convinced that God doesn't care? Or you never would have let this happen. He never would have let you, trying to honor him in all honesty, go so wrong. But it happens. And this is medicine for your soul. I mean, I couldn't help but think of a situation where the gentleness of God was incarnated by a group of people. Here's the situation. One of my seminary classmates, I'm just going to call them John and Jane, not their real names, and his wives, they were friends of ours. We kept in touch after seminary, and they went out west to plant a church before Julie and I went out west. And they were looking after us and taking care of us. They were in a gutsy place to plant a church, and everything was going well until John slept with one of the women in his congregation. We cried ourselves to sleep that night when we found out. But John called our superior immediately. He resigned his position and submitted to the care of the church. And there's a guy named Lewis who was giving care to church planters. And I asked him about John and Jane. And he said, you know, I think in the end, this is going to be the best thing that ever happened to their marriage. And certainly the best thing that ever happened to John. John went into counseling. He got care. And he began to unravel some of the darker knots in his life. And you began to see real improvement. And even Jane began to get care. One of that was that we stayed in touch with them. They would come and stay with us from time to time, or us with them. And I will never forget one time that Jane was sitting on the back porch in our backyard. And she felt free to get out her anger. And she gave an Elijah speech. She was really angry at God. Felt like God didn't care. Because, you see, she said to us, she had kept herself pure. She had given her life in service to God. She had submitted every ambition she had to the service that they'd been called to. And this, literally, this is a quote. She said, and this is how God pays me out. Well, one of the healing things about that is that she heard that through our ears. And we didn't rebuke her. We just loved her. You know, we just tried to remind her that God cared. They moved into another community to be under a pastor and his wife, who were father and mother in the faith to them. And again, just gentle care, tenderness, no rebukes, no you bad people, you. Just love, grace, faithfulness. And you know what? It turned out to be that was one of the best things that ever happened to their marriage. They're amazingly happily married. The guy, the John I knew in seminary, is not the John that is now. Amazing work has been done in their lives and their souls. And I bring that up as testimony to say, you know, when your faith is not equal to the needs of your day and you are questioning where God is, it doesn't mean he's not present, that he doesn't care. And that is comfort, because this is not the only place in the Bible that God treats somebody with the low whisper of grace and his faithfulness. That is a great comfort. Let's move on now, wrap this up. There's the low whisper of grace and faithfulness. And then he gives marching orders to Elijah. We've got the order back correct. Elijah, it is time for you to move on. And you know that because I'm the one that's telling you to do that right now. And he says, go, return on your way. And there are a couple of things here that are happening. All of it's restorative. That even though Elijah cut and ran, even though he's given this rebuke to God of not caring, God says, no, it's time for you to understand that even though this has been flawed, I'm going to restore you to your office. I'm not only going to restore you, I'm going to expand it beyond the borders of Israel. And that's really interesting because what we get here is not just job security, but eternal security. Eternal redemptive security. Now here's a great treat in the job security part. What is Elijah about to go do? Well, meddle in affairs of state. He's going to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael. Through Elisha, eventually he's going to wind up anointing Jehu. But this is the kind of thing that goes on. And then he gets Elisha as an assistant. And what this means is that God is demonstrating, hey, I'm not only in charge of Phoenicia where Baal is supposed to reign. I just proved that. I'm in charge of all of Syria. I'm over the fish god of Syria. I reign supreme and alone. And you can still be my agent. And the beautiful thing about that is that God taps the likes of Elijah and you and me to do great deeds, to do deeds of significance, of eternal significance, even in the everyday duties that he calls us to. It's also something that is a sign of hope, that it's triumphant. Because what this means is, as he says, the ones that Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will get. And the ones that Jehu doesn't get, Elisha will get. Well, what's on here? What's the statement? The statement is that God is going to reign supreme, that we are on the winning team. He's going to win. He is the ultimate good guy, and he is going to win. And now you get to be a part of it. It's a message of hope. And not just a message of hope in the here and now, of getting to do something significant with our lives, but something of eternal significance. We get this kind of assurance on a number of different levels. The macro level is, how many people had not bowed the knee and kissed the veil? More than 7,000. That's a lot of people. So it's not just the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in the cave. They're just part of it, more than 7,000. But then there's also something on a micro level. And what I mean by that is that he gets an assistant. He gets somebody that's going to carry on what? The work of redemption. Even past his time, God's saying, I'm going to continue the march of redeeming my people. As a matter of fact, even their names are statements of God's intention. A literal translation of the name Elijah is the Lord, he is God. That's a literal translation. Now we're taking a step forward in redemptive purposes with the name of Elisha, which is God, he saves. He will get you to acknowledge him as Lord, and he's going to grant to you salvation. And this is what we get in these kinds of statements. So Elijah is at Horeb, and he's supposed to go on his way and fulfill the office and become the embodiment of the prophet. I want you to remember that even in this flawed part, and it's not a major flaw, again, who would not run scared and question God given this kind of circumstance? But God meets him graciously and faithfully and restoratively here, to the point that you see in Luke 9, and Moses, who'd been at Mount Horeb for some time, representing the law, and Elijah, who represented the office of the prophet of the Hebrews, meet Jesus as he's transfigured in his glory to get him ready to finish the work of redemption that's going on here. And so what we see here is a practical outworking of the gospel, just in summary. Life is terrifying sometimes. Even for Christians who question God's care, God meets them with the same thing that he meets anybody who wants to become a Christian. Do you deserve to have a relationship with me? No, but I'm going to initiate it. I'm going to give you what you need more than anything, not just food and drink. I'm going to give you myself. an intimate relationship. As a matter of fact, because of my work that I'm doing, not just through Elijah, but through Jesus, I'm going to give you what you need the most. I'm going to restore you in a redemptive way. And that's Christianity. And isn't it beautiful that what Christianity does here is say, look, we know that life is not the way it ought to be. We're not going to invite you to practice a new form of denial. What we're going to invite you to do, even though the circumstances haven't necessarily changed, is invite God into your life. Look for His presence. Feed your faith with the times that you've had your back to the wall, and He came to you with that low whisper of grace and faithfulness. And take heart. Because He's not just about saving us from the bad guys, He's about using us to accomplish His redemptive purposes. That is somebody you want to relate to. That is somebody to have your back in this world where the bullets are real. Let's give Him thanks that He's there. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to know Your presence. There have been so many times when we've gone so far beyond Elijah in this scary world of not just questioning Your care, but acting like You don't even exist, that You have absolutely nothing to do with our lives and that we are all alone. And we thank You that that's not true. We thank You that You are with us. Would You whisper that low whisper of Your presence in our lives as we need it? In the places where we're living like You're not there and we're all on our own, would You come with that whisper of grace and faithfulness that You did give Yourself? Not Your earthquake, not Your wind, not Your fire, but You gave us You. And Father, we ask also that as we feel alone, that You would open our eyes to the fact that You made us family. And You gave us brothers and sisters. And for us brothers and sisters, would You help us to be there and to love well those who are out in the scary, dark times? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.